Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, which is our faith. We pray, O Lord, that as you teach us your word more, as you plant the seed of your word more into us, that we would grow in faith, and that our faith would be active in working and doing great things for your kingdom in our day. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some of the things we want to take from this passage in verse 7, faith condemns the world for the sake of inheritance. Faith condemns the world for the sake of inheritance. Verses 8 through 10, the Father, God, from whom all decrees go forth, is the definer of all that he has made. God the Father, from whom all decrees come forth, remember in the persons of the Trinity, he is the begetter. He is the eternal begetter. That is, all decrees come from him. His will is the one that is being put forth to be done. He is the one who sends out the word and the spirit. He sends out the word, and he and Jesus together send out the spirit. And so all decrees go forth from him. Because all decrees go forth from him, he defines everything. In other words, he says of everything, the essence of it is thus. So if God creates a dog, then he says the dog is dog. Dog is not cat, dog is dog, okay? So he puts the essence in everything. He defines everything. Verses 11 through 12, God, the planter of seed, out of which comes all meaning. He is the planter of seed, the seed being his word, ultimately, out of which comes all meaning. All right? So when God plants something, and you see him planting things throughout the scriptures, it grows in meaning. All right? People are looking for meaning and purpose. What is the meaning? What's the meaning of life? What is the meaning of my life? What is the meaning of all things? And they're looking for something, a Merriam-Webster definition. You know, life is blah, 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 you know. Existence is, reality is ABC. But God plants it as a seed, and it grows and lives. Meaning lives, all right? Verse 7, we see the faith that condemns the world for the sake of inheritance. By faith, Noah, having been divinely instructed concerning things not yet seen, having been moved with fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Now, first of all, by faith, Noah, having been divinely instructed concerning things not yet seen. Now, we've seen that phrase many times leading up to this point. Not yet seen. We're going to see it a lot more times as we go out. Not yet seen. Not yet seen. Yet is futuristic, okay? It's not saying not seen and never will be. It's saying not yet seen. It will be seen. So what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with promise. We're dealing with promise. Or we could say prophecy and promise, because prophecy and promise is God pronouncing what's going to happen. The difference between a prophecy and a promise is that a prophecy can be anything. It can be God saying that he's going to destroy something, or it can be him saying that he's going to build something. A promise is when he particularly is saying to his people, there is a grace out there that belongs to you. You don't have it yet, but you will attain it. And that's the promise that God has given to us. It's not yet seen. So Noah, having been divinely instructed concerning things not yet seen, and in this case, the thing not yet seen is the destruction of the world. Having been moved with fear, God's judgment is about to take place. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, and he reverently prepared that ark for his household. He did it with fear and reverence before God. He prepared that ark for the salvation of his household. We'll talk about that in a minute because that's important. It's very important that he did exactly what God told him to do, by which he condemned the world. He essentially said of the world's dead to me. And it was about to be dead, period, okay? I mean, that's how vivid this picture is laid out before us. Because God's saying to him, the world is going to be dead, the whole thing. Therefore, go ahead and reckon the world dead to you. Condemn it. Lay it aside. Paul speaks a lot about in this kind of language. Dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon ye also yourselves to be, okay? And so it is that there is a reckoning that takes place in faith. And that reckoning is, where is my orientation? Is my orientation to God or to the world? If my orientation is to God, if he has given me promises, if he has said to me, I'm over here, then I turn myself to him in faith. I am turning my back on that which is ungodly, the world. So there's a forsaking that takes place here. You might say that the world died to Noah. It died to Noah. And in dying to Noah, there was an inheritance, because an inheritance always comes after a death. And that's the thing that we need to understand about covenant. In covenant language, there is a death. And we've already dealt with this in dealing with the death of the testator. Jesus died, therefore the inheritance of salvation is activated for his people. Eternal life. And so there's a death and then there's an inheritance. Now your dad or your uncle, your rich uncle or whatever, they may say to you, you're in my will. I'm going to give everything I've got to you in my will. And you may just go around rejoicing, and well, you should. You also want to stay on the good side of your rich uncle, because he can change his will, you know. Because when you know whether or not you get it depends upon whether or not he dies. So you know, rejoice in that you have this inheritance and everything, but you don't have it yet. It is not yet seen until he dies, and then when he dies, you inherit. God speaks to us covenantally in these terms. And if you want to know what the basis of covenant is, it's this very thing, death and inheritance, death and inheritance. Everything about covenant grows out of that, whether it has to do with you as an individual or whether it has to do with his church collectively. It begins with a death and an inheritance that comes after. In other words, God promises to his people. What is the response to the promise? The response to the promise is to believe. You could say to your rich uncle, well, yeah, that's good and fine for you to say all that, but I'm not going to believe it until I see it, all right? Well, you're not believing in the promise that he's making to you. And maybe you've got good reason to. But we don't have good reason not to believe in God when he makes his promises to us. And so the appropriate thing for us to do is believe in him. All right? You have promised me eternal life through Jesus Christ. You have promised me that there is no more condemnation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I believe, I trust, and I'm going to live in that trust. I'm going to abide in that trust throughout my life. And that's covenant. All right. For by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So God, notice first of all, God is the initiator here. And in everything that we're going to see in the passage tonight, God is the initiator. God spoke to Noah. Noah didn't come to God and say, the world is real bad. I wish you would flood it. And by the way, would you save me and my family doing it? God came to him and said to him, this is what I'm going to do. And this is what favor I am going to show to you. So God is the initiator here. Genesis 6, 13 through 22 is where we find this. Take a look at that. Genesis 6, 13 through 22. And in Genesis 6, God has already pronounced upon the world. He has given the indictment of the world's sin and guilt. He has said already in at the beginning of Genesis 6, when the sons of God and the daughters of men came together and this admixture took place, defiling admixture took place between God's people and the seed of the serpent, the Cainites and the Sethites, you might want to say, that God's people, God's covenant people, and those who were the exiles and the vagabonds, they began to mingle together with one another. The church was mixed, and when the church was mixed, then God came to pronounce judgment upon the world, saying, everything is corrupt now. It's all polluted. There's nothing but violence in the world. It's been building up all of this time. My spirit's not always going to strive with men, so therefore I'm going to destroy the world in 120 years. And so Genesis 6, 13 through 22, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then God, through verse 16, gives specific instructions on how this ark is to be built. And he says to Noah that he is to build this ark exactly as I said. Now, you know, you can have fun with this in your Old Testament study, all right? Go through the Old Testament and find everything where God gives specific instructions, where he says, I want you to do it exactly like this. I mean, he measures it out cubit by cubit. Okay, those are like feet and inches and yards and stuff like that, spans and all that kind of stuff, and tells them exactly how to do the joinery and how to put it together and how it's supposed to be assembled and how it's supposed to be oriented and what kind of curtains are supposed to be on top of it, et cetera, et cetera. You go and look at everything that God says. Do this exactly like I say. Don't depart from it one bit. We could do a whole study just on that, on you know, the declension between the tabernacle, the first and the second temple, where man's hand comes into it more and more. All right, but all those things that God tells me, why does he do that? Why is all that detail there? Why do you have chapter after chapter about, mortises and the tenons for the rods that are supposed to hold up the curtain that surrounds the whole air region round about, or exactly what the dimensions are of these curtains that are on the west side and the east side and the north side and the south side, and how it's supposed to be covered up with some kind of animal skin after that, which there's a big debate on what kind of animal it is, and all of these kinds of things. Why all of that detail? Is it there to tell us if you do exactly like God tells you, all the way down to the finest detail, he'll be pleased with you? That's not the message. The message is, this is a symbol of salvation. And I'm telling you, don't touch my instructions. This is me building it, not you. That's the message behind this. And when he comes to Noah and he says to him, I want you to make this thing this long and this wide and this high and this many stories and these windows and this, that, and the other thing, he is saying to Noah, this is a symbol of salvation. Do it exactly like I say. exactly like I say. I am the builder and architect here. That's what God's saying to them. You're not doing this. I am. There are things that God leaves up to men to build. We see that. We see it in the temple. We see it in the second temple. And he leaves it up to them to add their thing to it. But not in these real specific ideas that are in types that are being given to us, like the Ark of the Covenant and other things like that, and the vestments and robes of the high priest. All of those things, exactly like I tell you to do it. I am the architect here of salvation. Only I say what salvation is. Only I. All right? Do not put your tool on the altar. This is God saying. And by the way, there's one other place where he says, you're not to lay your tool. You are to do it according to instructions. This book. This book. He uses the same language here. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is your salvation. All right? So whenever God speaks in terms of salvation, he says, man, back up. Back up. This is my work. It's my work, all right? So, God is initiator. God gives to him these instructions. He goes by these instructions by the letter. Verse 21 says God, that God had told Noah what to put into the ark. And in 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Exactly as God said, and the writer of Hebrews says, he reverently prepared the ark. For the salvation of his household. All right. What's about to happen? Well, God is going to bring his judgment, the flood upon the earth. There's going to be death like all get out. And this ark is the only place of salvation. It is the only place where life is being saved. Whereas in the rest of the world, it is all death and destruction. To judgment by a holy God. And so in this environment right here, we see Noah's faith being worked out. Noah heard and he believed these instructions, and he responded to his faith in God by doing exactly what God told him to do. He built the ark. Now in doing that, he is not saving himself. What he is doing is he is doing this because he is saved. His faith is working out. His faith is being vindicated. God foretold the coming of judgment, and Noah believed. When he believed in what God said about what was coming, even though the rest of the world scoffed at it for a long, long time, even in the face of opposition, Noah believed what God said. He believed God's judgment was coming. And he acted accordingly. God told Noah that there was an inheritance or a covenant at the end of this. And he was given; it was to be given to him after the flood. And Noah believed it. He believed in it. He believed that the whole world was going to be destroyed. And yet, his people were going to inherit it afterwards. Which meant that God would do a mighty work on their behalf. So out of fear and anticipation, Noah believed and he obeyed. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. In doing so, he said, I'm not staying with those who, you know, with the fun timers and the violent and the corrupt and everything like that. I'm not staying with them in this world. I'm leaving this world. I'm getting in my elevator box. I'm going up. I'm coming down. There'll be a new world. Okay. And when that takes place, those who stay die. So in preparing for the salvation of his family, Noah was, in essence, condemning the world. Katakrinen is the word there, judging against it in opposition to the world. Noah turned against the world of his day in favor of the world to be literally built again after the destruction, a world in which he would receive an inheritance of God, which comes in the form of the covenant. And he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. This is salvation language here. If he became an heir to salvation or to righteousness, if he became an heir to righteousness, then it wasn't his righteousness, right? I mean, if you inherit money, it's not your money. It's money that comes to you that somebody else made on your behalf. So if you inherit righteousness, it's not your righteousness. If you inherit righteousness, it comes to you because someone died. The testator died. And his righteousness becomes your righteousness. So Noah's faith as a divine instrument was rewarded with righteousness as an inheritance. That righteousness was not his, but became his upon a death. And you could say that in two ways. It was the death of a violent and corrupt world that precipitated this in a type, but ultimately it was the death of Jesus Christ, who died for Noah's sins. Okay, now what we see here is a type. And in the type here, we see a death of the world. And out of the death of the world, he receives the inheritance of the covenant. But out of the death of Jesus, he receives the inheritance of righteousness. So Jesus' righteousness becomes his. Jesus makes the lesson plain in Matthew 16:26 when he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the answer to the second question is nothing. So you can have the world, or you can have a living spirit, a spirit saved and alive, quickened by God. But you don't get both. You don't get both. You don't get a living spirit in worldliness. It doesn't work that way. The instructions are too clear. The pattern of the instructions have been made. God is the architect and the builder and the initiator. In verses 8 through 10, we see the Father God, from whom all decrees go forth, is definer of all that he has made. Once again, he is the initiator. Verse 8, he comes to Abraham by faith, being called, Genesis 12:1. And that's where God calls to Abraham for the first time. Remember in Genesis 11, you have the genealogies of the household of Seth taken on all the way to through Shem and to Noah. So the genealogy of Christ, that is the divine divine genealogy, you might say, is carried on in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, it turns to Abraham and says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So Abraham responded to that in faith. God said to him, and here he is in Ur of the Chaldees, which if you look at your map, it is straight east from Jerusalem, so to speak, across the Tigris and Euphrates River into the old land of Elam, where today would be Iran. All right, so over there is where Ur is, and that's where he lives, in this moldy old city over there, because it's already getting pretty decrepit by the time Abraham is there. And, you know, you've seen the great ziggurat with the steps on it and everything. That's the city where that's at, okay? A great Akkadian city. And God comes to him there and he says, "I want you to leave from here and I want you to go somewhere where I'll show you when the time comes. When it's time for you to be there, I'll let you know." And so Abram, he travels from Ur of the Chaldees across the Tigris-Euphrates River. He goes northwest, way up into what we call Armenia today, Aram, or upper portion of what today is Syria. So he's way up there, and he settles down there for a while, and then God comes to him again later, and he says, "Now I want you to go down," and he goes down into Canaan. And that's where he says to him, "This is the land that you will inherit." So he responded in faith by obeying. The incentive was that there was an inheritance on the other side of this journey. So walk, start walking. And he did. You know, sometimes the expression of faith is just that simple. God tells you to do something, and then you start walking. Or God tells you to do something, and you start talking. You know, sometimes it's just that simple. It is that we obey him, and we are activated in obeying him. That's why obedience is so important. It's an exercise of faith. You know, there are people telling us today, you know, we don't need to be obeying God's law anymore. We need to do it out of our hearts voluntarily. Let go and let God. And if you obey it and you don't really mean it, it's just hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is sin, so don't do that. This is what happens when people spend too much time examining their navels. And the problem here is that if we get rid of the law and we have nothing to obey, God doesn't say anything to us to obey. How are we going to trust? How are we going to believe? I mean, there are a lot of things wrapped up in that. A lot of things go away in antinomianism. Number one, faith. Living faith. It dies. There is none. There's no opportunity for it. God very graciously gives us a law to obey so that in trust we will obey. All right, you told me what to do. Now I'm doing it. Notice these people here. What are they doing? They're obeying God. And God is taking that obedience. He is taking the faith out of that obedience, as it were, and saying, I'm putting that in your bank account, righteousness. It just got imputed to you. You know, we ought to pause here for a moment and just, you know, frame an answer to those who say that God does not require obedience to the law anymore. How can we trust him if we do not obey? How can we love him if we do not obey? How can we be humble before him if we do not obey? All right. Now he says, my people will be made willing in the day of their power. And I think they like the translation volunteer. Okay. And that's okay. Volunteer is fine in the Hebrew of Psalm 110. But the problem is that if you think that being a good, righteous person is something I volunteer to do, God puts no obligations on me whatsoever, I choose it for myself completely. If that's what you think, that's works righteousness. That is works righteousness. And if you hold on to that view, to your dying day, you'll go to hell. You will go to hell. And I mean that too. If that is what you live by, you cannot be saved. So obedience is absolutely essential. Because in obedience, we not only learn to trust him, but we also learn to love him, and we learn to be humble before him. Now you might say, yeah, but if I don't really mean it, it's hypocrisy. Yeah, it is. So ask God to forgive you for being a hypocrite. You know, get on with it, all right? We're all hypocrites. You should come into it knowing that. What were you trying to get saved from? Hypocrisy, among many other things, right? And so once we come into the sanctified life, then we begin to practice it. Yeah, that's walk, fall, walk, fall, walk, fall until you walk. And keep walking, and then start running, and then start skipping, like the guy who got healed, you know, by Peter and John. Start out walking, then running, then skipping, and do it until you don't pant anymore. That's how we exercise our faith. From this point, we see the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in terms of a sojourn. They are now walking. They are now journeying. Before God. You know, there's no word that's arisen yet to beat the word sojourn. So we should use it. We shouldn't try to translate it. We should just use it. And if people say, well, that's King James, we should say, well, you need to learn a little King James. Here's one for you. Sojourn. Okay? We need that word. It just can't be replaced yet. You come up with a better one and I'll use it, but only phrases will do at this point in time. Sojourn. What does this mean? Sojourn means that they are residing as strangers and not as citizens. But it means more than that in this context. This sojourn takes on a capital S, the sojourn. Because this is where Abraham owned the land that he was on, but he did not possess it. All right? He owned the land, but he didn't possess it. Very much like an inheritance. You know, let's say you go to visit your rich uncle. I like the rich uncle thing. Okay? It doesn't offend anybody. All right, so say you go to visit your rich uncle, and you go to his farm, and you're on that land, and that land is land you're going to inherit someday. That's your land, but you don't possess it. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what sojourn means. It means they were moving through lands here that they did not as yet possess. But there was a promise before them of possession of these lands, all right? And that's the land of Canaan. Verse 9 says, by faith he sojourned, he resided as a stranger, not as a citizen. He moved from place to place upon a land that was not his immediately, but was his by promise. He would inherit it in death. And here the type is, the death of whom? The death of the Canaanites. Why did the Canaanites have to be wiped out? And remember, this is all a type. God is putting this out before us as a type. It's factual, it's historical, but it's still a type. Because God's in control of history, right? Does anybody have any problem with God controlling history and yet using it to teach lessons in types? Because that's what the Bible is all about. And so, yes, literally, the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. They conquered the land of Canaan. They destroyed they destroyed many cities. They destroyed a lot of people. They enslaved a lot of people, right? This is not something that we can do in our time. This is not something that's a repeatable act ever again. This was done as a special dispensation at that particular point in time so that he might say to them, the inheritance of this land, Abraham, the promise that I made to Abraham is activated because these people are dead. These people are now dead. Therefore, through the death comes this inheritance to you. To show them and to show us and to show the church forever that the greatest death that ever took place was the basis of the inheritance that we now have, which is eternal life and salvation. All right? So they removed from place to place in lands that was not immediately theirs, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. I don't know whether the dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob means that Abraham was actually dwelling in tents with them at the same time that they were. We know that he and Isaac lived at the same time. I'm pretty sure that Abraham did live into the life of Jacob. So, probably it means it literally. But if it doesn't, it could mean that they were in him, okay? Dwelling in tents and successively that they were there. Fellow heirs of the same promise. They were in immovable living places, in tents. They could not root down because when you root down, that means it's your land, okay? So they had to take up pegs, move around, keep themselves rolling. So he lived with Isaac and Jacob, to whom the inheritance would pass without alteration until the time of the promise, the substance of the promise was revealed. Verse 10, he was waiting expectantly for the, now get this, because this is a proper rendering here. It says city that has foundations, okay? It actually should be, he was waiting for the, and put this in capital F, okay? Foundations having, you know, needs to have a hyphen between. Foundations having. That's a modifier, all right? He was waiting for the foundations having city. It's almost like the name of the city, all right? This city is not a foundationless city. This is a foundation having city. That's the way he wants you to hear it. And what does that mean? In saying that it is a foundation-having city, he's saying it is a certain kind of city. It's not a city that doesn't have foundations. It's the kind of city that does have a foundation. Now, this is huge, because in saying this, he's saying to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, this ancient old moldy city here with a ziggurat in the middle of it, which you would think is pretty firmly anchored into the ground, right? I want you to leave that, and I want you to go somewhere where you don't have to worry about these foundationless cities anymore. And I want you to go looking for a city that is a foundation-having city. That's the sense he wants to get it across. And what Abraham has to do with that is he has to say, I reject all of the cities of the world that have no foundations, because none of them do. And I am looking for that one city that has a foundation, because God is its architect and builder. He is its architect and builder. In Abraham's mind, it is said of all human cities that they had no real foundations. They had no foundation in structure against time. Because, by the way, where are all the cities that were there in Abraham's day? They're ruins. They had no foundation. You know, if they had truly had a foundation, it would last forever. These cities didn't last forever. They had no foundation in history or culture. The city Ur of Chaldee is having how much cultural influence on the world today? Zero. Okay? Its culture is totally irrelevant to today. So is Thebes. So is Rome. So is Athens. So are all those cities. They don't have foundations. They have no foundations in their own time. At the time that they were operating, they were in opposition to God. And to be in opposition to God is the opposite of a foundation. A foundation is defined as that which is resting upon the decrees and will of God. Any system that is on any other ground than his word is on sand, Jesus said. Okay? No foundation. No foundation. In other words, nothing that man has ever created in this world has a foundation of himself. Nothing has a foundation. Because what's going to happen to everything that man's made in this world, whether he likes it or not? I know they're packing it away in the museums, trying to make sure that they keep them preserved. They've got teams going out there to the ruins in Rome and dressing them up and trying to keep them all together and keep them from falling apart anymore. And that's all man can do. It's like whitewashing the tombs of the prophets. All we can do. And I'm not saying I'm against that either. I hope they'll keep on doing that, because that is antiquity, and we learn a lot from it. And besides, I'm a history guy, and I think it'd be a crying shame if all that stuff just went away. But it's going to go away. It's going away. And it's going to go away. It's not eternal. It has no foundations. God, only God, defines a thing. You know, this whole thing about foundation is definition. It is definition. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He created the heavens and the earth by making them what the Hebrew calls tohu and bohu. That's where we get the translation without form and void. Okay? In other words, God laid the foundations by putting out there all of the stuff that the universe was going to be made out of, completely latent, had absolutely no energy running through it whatsoever. It is the building material. You know, I worked construction for a long time, and I do remember that when we went to a site, the first thing that had to happen was that they had to bring the building material over there and pile it up someplace where it was handy to us. You can't build unless the building material's there. So there has to be the setting up of the building material there. Then the masons would come in and they would make the foundation. And the foundation of that house defined what that house was going to look like. I mean, you know, if the brickwork is right here, you can't go setting wood over here, okay? You've got to put it there. It's telling you where to build, okay? It's defining what that's going to be. That's what the New Testament is about. The foundation that's being laid down by the prophets to tell us what the church is supposed to look like in the end. How you build upon that. God does the same thing with the universe. He lays the tohu and the bohu out there that defines heaven and earth. And from there, divisions and energy and all kinds of stuff start going through it to form it into the universe that we see today. But first he lays it down, and in doing so, he's defining it. He's saying, here is the definition here. This is how it's going to be built, because he is the architect and the builder. He is, and the word for builder here is demiurgos, which means worker for the people. Worker for the people. God is building a city for his people. For his people. And the one who does this is God. This city develops in the unfolding of the Old Testament. We see it in the theocracy. We see it in the monarchy. We see it in the prophetic revelation of the kingdom of heaven. We see it in Jesus Christ the King. We see it in the New Testament as it's being built into the church. We see it through church history as it has developed up to our day. Abraham forsook all human-built cities which had no true foundations in favor of the promised kingdom, which had a true and divine foundation. God is the architect. Verses 11 through 12, we see God who plants seeds out of which comes all meaning. Not only does he define, but this definition that he gives grows into meaning, purpose, and value. He turns in verse 11 to barren Sarah herself. Those are the first three words in the Hebrew. Barren Sarah herself. So it basically is calling her barren Sarah, because that's what she was known as. She was known as being barren. She was a barren woman. And what that means is not that she just, you know, was having trouble having children. It meant she couldn't have children. Even in her youth, she couldn't have children. And all the more so as she's getting to be 90 years old and she can't have children. And by that time, nobody even expects her to. She doesn't expect herself to. There's no expectation whatsoever. There's no hope whatsoever that she could have children. Now, why does it add that herself in there? Because this is where you figure it's almost as if to say even barren Sarah had faith. Okay? By faith, she, this barren woman, herself, even she believed in the faithfulness of God, that he would bring about the promises that he had made to Abraham. Now, what's she believing in? She's believing that God has come to Abraham and he's saying, out of you, a seed will come and all the nations will be blessed. Now, she was so old that she could not bear a child, and she never had. But as strange as that is to say, she believed in him. Now, I know we always remember that Sarah laughed when God said that she would have a child of her own body. We always remember that. You know what we forget? I don't know why. Maybe it's because this is such a, such a male chauvinist culture that we live in or something like that. But we seem to forget Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell on his face. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham laughed. Later, Sarah laughed. So, you know, that's not necessarily a sign of doubt. Let's look a little bit more carefully at Sarah's faith here. Sarah did not doubt God's promise. She heard his promise from the very beginning. God comes to Abraham and says, out of you, all the world is going to be blessed. Your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sands of the sea. All those things that he said to Abraham about the children who were going to come from him. Remember, Abraham's original response to that, because God didn't give him the whole thing. He just said, you know, I've got a promise to you through your children. And the first thing that Abraham does says, fine, okay, that's great. So I'll give it to my servant. I'll adopt him and make him my son. And Abraham is looking at things totally naturally and saying, obviously he doesn't mean this is going to be, you know, natural. So obviously this is going to be an adoption. God comes to him and says, no, out of you. Oh, okay. And in Genesis 15:2, Sarah, as her earlier name was Sarai, Sarah says to Abraham, because she's heard, okay, you're going to have a promised seed and it's going to come from you, but obviously it's not going to come from me. All right. So you see how this faith is moving into the family. All right. And it says, so Sarah said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me. The Lord has prevented me. Does she not believe in God? She believes in him very much. She believes in his promises. And she also believed that he has prevented her from bearing children. So please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And we're not going to judge the concubine system at this point in time. But what we want to see in this is that Sarah here is truly believing God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do for Abraham. But she just very naturally looks at it and says, obviously it's not going to be through me. Just as he had said, obviously it's not going to be through me. You know, I'll get my servant here and adopt him and he will inherit. God says, no, comes right straight from you. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Notice how they're in this together. All right. And what is their interest here? Their interest is in seeing God's promises come to pass. And don't judge Abraham and Sarah's life too harshly before you judge your own. Because, you know, as I look back on my life of faith, I don't have anything to say to Abraham and Sarah about, you know, the Hagar and all that kind of stuff. I really don't have anything to say about all that, because my faith life has been up and down pretty badly anyway. And what we see in the life of Abraham, this is a fascinating life, a very fascinating life, is we see the development of faith in this family, okay? Not just in Abraham. In Abraham, yes, but in this family, we see him developing faith in him through there. That's the whole point of Abraham. That's why Abraham is the first man in the covenant, because the first thing is faith. The first thing is faith. Now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so go to my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her. Perhaps, you know, and it is in that sense that she says this. If it's God's will, if this is what he wants to do, then I'll be able to have children by her. She does this, says the writer of Hebrews, since she considered to be faithful the one who had promised. She considered to be faithful the one who had promised. She had faith in him. She did not doubt that he would do what he said that he would do. She just did not understand how he was going to do it, and was pursuing a line of action here which God did not use. He had other plans. But notice also, he is breaking open the seed of meaning a little bit at a time. He doesn't give it to them all at once. He does not do that for us. You know, when you come to the tunnels of your life or the pits or whatever, when you come to the hard places, the maelstroms, the hard currents of life, you know that you're going into the dark place. When this takes place, how many times in your life has God come to you and said, "Now look, you're going to go through this and this and this and this for this long, this period of time, and when it's over, it's over, and then the next thing happens, and you'll go to this and that and the other thing, and then it'll break open into light at the end of it," okay? And the whole thing's going to take you exactly this much time. Does God ever give you that kind of detail? If so, you are so blessed, because I have never gotten that kind of detail in my life. We go into these things not yet seeing, okay? We go into it not yet seeing. He opens it up a little bit to us as we go along in order that our faith will apprehend one thing after another. It's as if he is saying to us, "I want you to take it one little bite at a time, one little step at a time." And so he leads us along through these things, and he opens up the seed of his word to us as he goes along. Verse 12, "Therefore also from one man they were born." Notice here that Sarah's faith and Abraham's faith come together at this point. That from one man they were born, Isaac, and then after Isaac, Jacob, and then after that the 12 tribes, etc. But notice it comes together at this point. Abraham is believing God. He's forsaken the city, looking for God's city, looking for the inheritance that God has for him. Sarah has forsaken herself. "I am dead." You know, because it even says here, she being as good as dead. "I am dead. I am not the means by which the covenant is to be mediated." Noah has forsaken the world. Abraham the city, Sarah herself. And so at the end of the day, when all is forsaken, what do we have? To cast our faith upon him. To cast our faith upon him. "Therefore also from one man they were born, and he having been as good as dead." It says that of Abram, but the same thing was true of Sarah. "As the stars of heaven in multitude, and as the sand of the shore of the sea, countless." Countless. Galatians 3, 6, 9, 6 through 9 says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not those of the blood." Maybe of the blood, but only if by faith. There's an Israel, and then there's an Israel. There always has been. Throughout the history of Israel, there was an Israel within Israel. There was the Israel of blood, and there was the Israel of faith. There were those who believed like Abraham, and like Abraham, they were the true sons of Abraham. And now that we've been adopted into the household of faith, all of the nations of the world, out of all the nations of the world, those who believe are sons of Abraham. Those who believe are sons of Abraham. The scripture, verse 8, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and he's speaking to the whole world, which is all the nations of the world, which is every ethnic group there is, "all nations will be blessed in you, Abraham." Genesis 12:2. "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The believer. And you know, as we move through the book of Acts, especially as we get to chapter 10, Cornelius' house, and what happens after the Spirit of God comes upon the Roman household here, then all of his people, all of the blood sons of Abraham who are also believing sons of Abraham, all of them rejoice. And why do they rejoice? Because now he has brought the Gentiles into the household of faith. All right? And that is the completion of the promise that God makes to Abraham. Can you imagine what it'd be like if God came up to you and said to you, about 3,000 years from now, all of my people are going to be your sons and daughters. Your sons and daughters. All of my people are going to be your sons and daughters. That's a great thing to look forward to. Faith always is looking forward. It's looking at that which is yet not seen. It's always looking forward. That's why God forbade looking back. Don't look back. Look forward. Because the promise is out there. And that is what we're moving towards. And you know, the more we mature in faith, the less we look at our Christian life as how it's going to fulfill me personally. And you know, the less you do that and the more you forget about yourself, the more fulfilled you become. Because one of the things that gets in the way of fulfillment is when you think about yourself all the time. You know, you just can't be fulfilled. You can't be satisfied. You're always thinking about yourself. If only I could just forget about me. And you know how you do that? You do that by engaging your faith in what God is going to do after you die. All right? Engaging your faith in things that are beyond you. And claiming those things as your own. The church has always done that. You know, back in Isaiah's day, you know what the remnant was worried about? Were they worried about Assyrians coming and skinning them and putting them on the walls? That wasn't their worry. Their worry was, is the church going to go on? That was their worry. Kill us, fine. That's not the issue here. But is there going to be a church when I die? Is there going to be a church going forward into the ages? And God comes to them in the book of Isaiah and he says to them, there will always be a remnant. My church will always be there. As he said to Elijah, who said, I'm the last one. I'm the last one standing. No, I've got 7,000 over there in a cave. I've always got my people. The remnant is always there. My church is always going to be there. It will never be snuffed out. Don't worry about that. Now, here we are living in the age of Messiah, where, as we saw this morning, he is ruling and reigning over all of the universe for the sake of the church. Now, what should our faith be doing? Our faith should now be looking to the promise that says to us, someday the knowledge of the God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And working towards that. Working towards that. Will we see it in our day? No. I don't think so. I'm pretty sure we're not going to see that in our day. Are we going to be unfulfilled if we go to our grave and we haven't seen it in our day? I think a lot of people feel that way, you know. I think a lot of ministers these days are like, I've got to do the big change, or I've got to be the big name, or I've got to finish the work, you know, or whatever in my time. But what if you can't? What if it's our job to work in faith and labor in faith before him in the building of the kingdom so that we can pass it on to the next generation so that they can pass it on to the next generation? In other words, that in our work that we do, we incorporate into that part of that work is how we're going to transmit it to the next generation. We don't need to finish it. God didn't make the world to be finished in a generation by men. He made generations so that they would finish the world over a long period of time. To build it up over a period of time. We need to be spending a lot of time preparing the next generation. And preparing them to prepare the next generation. In other words, we need to, in faith, be looking way out, generations and generations and generations away, and saying, where will his church be and where will his kingdom be in the building of it 1,000 years from now, 500 years from now, 100 years from now? That's how we need to think. It's not about us. It's about his work. And that's how our faith operates. Noah condemned the world. Abraham considered that the world had no foundations. Sarah saw herself as dead to the immediate promise, but considered that God was faithful to his trust. All of them considered God to be faithful to his trust. Will he give us the inheritance he has promised? God cannot lie. And we can believe in those things. God lays that out for us as the light line of faith. Grab a hold of this light line of faith. My promise. It will take place, and live in it. Live in that. That's how our life is sanctified before him. We're not floating in a current, you know, every man to himself in our life jackets. That's not the picture of the Christian life. The picture of Christian life is we're in a chain together, generation after generation, in a chain together, building and holding on to that life light. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on us as we take his kingdom further. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would make us co-builders in your kingdom. And although the pattern of all of these things is yours, you do give us the place as workmen underneath you, following exactly your instructions to do these things. Cause us never to put our hands upon the altar. Cause us never to put our words in your words. Cause us never, Lord, to add anything that we might call salvation to your salvation. To leave those things in your hands, you, the initiator, the architect, the builder of this faith that we have. But we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to respond immediately and precisely to your voice when you command us, and to believe in you through all of the things that you bring us through, that on the other side of them, whether it be in the immediate world or we, as we know, less immediately after our death, after our glorification, after our resurrection, the inheritance of eternal life forever. Let us know, Lord, that all that we endure here is worth the glories of those things that are to come that you have promised to us. And build in us this seed, cause it to grow in fruition in us as we live, so that we may put ourselves aside, so that we may forsake this world, so that we may forsake the cities of men, and look to those things that you have promised us as an inheritance. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.